All right, if not, I'm ready to start. So we'll just, someone else will record. It's not a big deal. Record, unrecord.
Okay, I think we're recording. Should be good.
Recording, ready to go. Okay, excellent. Thank you very much. Okay. So because this week is Yom Yerushalayim, I wanted to take advantage of the opportunity not to speak about Divrei Halacha this evening as we've done in the past, but rather to speak about some Divrei Machshava as relates to Yom Yerushalayim. And maybe perhaps some of what I'm going to say you've heard already and is not much of a chiddush, but forgive me for being a little selfish here, but I feel the need every year, this time of year, to just review for myself what I'm going to share with you. I feel that it enhances my appreciation of what we are trying to be Makar Tov to Kadosh Baruch Hu for. And I'm simply just speaking aloud and letting you listen in. Hopefully it'll be beneficial to you as well. And to begin, I think what's critical to be cognizant of is the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sadi Dalet Amud Aleph, tells us Bikesh HaKadosh Baruch Hu lasos Chizkiyo Mashiach. Kadosh Baruch Hu wanted Chizkiyo to be Mashiach. And that Sancheirev and the battle of Sancheirev should be Gog and Magog. And yet the Gemara says that the Midas Hadin said to Kadosh Baruch Hu, Chizkiyo shasisa lo kol hanisim alalu. You did so many nisim and iflos for Chizkiyo HaMelech. V'lo amar shira lafanecha. And he didn't sing shira. Taseo Mashiach, how can he be the Mashiach? And for that reason, it seems from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sadi Dalet Amud Aleph, that Chizkiyo lost that opportunity to be Mashiach because he didn't sing Shir to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the Sfas Emes, Torah quotes the Chiddush Yarim. The Gemara here is, of course, referring to the story in Melachim Beis, Perek Yud Ches, Perek Yud Tes. Sancheirev laid siege to Yerushalayim. And miraculously, overnight, the Navi describes how 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wiped out overnight, miraculously. So Sfas Emes writes, B'shem Chiddush Yarim, he says, of course Chizkiyo appreciated the nes. Of course he recognized the nes. But by Chizkiyo, says Chiddush Yarim, it was so borer etzlo hashgachas Hashem Yisbarach, it was so clear to him, the Zohar Kadosh Baruch Hu, ad shalom nispoel al yideh hanes. He wasn't impacted by the nes. He wasn't astounded, amazed by the nes. Because it was so posh to him, that this is a Kadosh Baruch Hu's Hashgacha, that he didn't have his spilus. He wasn't moved, impacted by it. And what I think you see from that Sfas Emes, B'Shem Chiddush Yarim, is that, yeah, we all acknowledge, of course, Six-Day War was an ace. It's Pashut. Everyone knows that. But a person has to be mispoiled in an ace. You have to really be astounded by it. You have to be astonished by it. If you want to be Zocha to Mashiach, apparently the Gemara is telling you, it's not enough to acknowledge Hashgachas Hashem Yisbarach and Nisim Vinaflos, but you have to be amazed by it. You have to be overwhelmed by it. That's what's meant by the Gemara, that you have to sing Shira. You have to be astounded by what you experienced, what you witnessed, and to be Mahal HaKadosh Baruch Hu for it. And I think this week, Yom Yerushalayim, Thursday night, Friday, is the perfect opportunity to be Mispoel Min Hanes, and to be Mahal HaKadosh Baruch Hu properly for it. Now, by that I mean, it doesn't matter whether you say Hal or not, but to say the tefillos that you say with proper Kavana and proper Hakar Satov and Hadal HaKadosh Baruch Hu is so, so critical. And there's a beautiful Malbim, which perhaps we never stop to think about the meaning of the words, Shir Shal Yom, on Mondays. You look at the Malbim on Tehillim, how he explains the Pesukim, and it speaks so perfectly to what this is all about. Because in Tehillim Emches, Shemer is more levnei Korach. Godol Hashem u'muhula ma'od. Kadosh Baruch Hu is so great, so deserving of halal, of praise. But especially, says the Malbim, Be'ir Elokeinu harkadsho. Especially when it comes to Ir Elokeinu, comes to Yerushalayim. You see the Hashgachas Hashem there more than anywhere else. How much more so, Be'ir Elokeinu harkadsho, there especially, Godol Hashem u'muhula ma'od. And as David Melch says in Tehillim there, Elokim be'armin oseha no dalim isgav. It's a Kadosh Baruch Hu in the palaces of Yerushalayim who has become known as the fortress, as the stronghold. Ki'ineam lachem no'adu. Think about the meaning of the words. The enemy kings have all assembled. Avriachta, they've come together. This is Mamash 67. On every border, Syria, Egypt, Jordan, all assembling, all coming together, yelling for war. And Hemaro came to Mahu. They saw, they were astounded. Nifhal Nechpaza, they were horrified, terrified, and fled. Ra'ada Chazasam Sham, they were seized by a trembling. Chil Kayoleda. Beruach Kadim Tishaber Onios Tarshish. With an eastern wind, you smash the fleet of Tarshish. And Kasher Shamanu Kainur Inu, we've heard about this, we've seen it ourselves. Be'ir Hashem Tzvakos. Be'ir Elokeinu. We've seen this incredible miracle in the city of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And David HaMelech concludes that capital by saying, Shisu libchem lechela pasku amenoseha. Pay attention to the walls, to the palaces that you climb in the city of Yerushalayim. Lament to sapulo dor acharon. Tell it over to the last generation. Kize Elokim. This is all HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Elokeinu olam vayet, our God forever. Hu yinahagenu amus, he will lead us, says Malbim, amus forever. These words speak so perfectly to what this week is all about. Kadosh Baruch Hu is always Gadol Hashem u'mehul ma'od, but especially you see that Be'ir Elokeinu, Har Kodesh. You see that more than anywhere in Yerushalayim Har Kodesh, because that's precisely where you see that even when Hamlochim no'adu avu yachdov, everyone assembles to attack, Hey Maro, Kain Tamo, Nifhal Nachpaza. They fled in astonishment, in terror. That's what you see more than anywhere else. That Shisu Libchem Lechelu Pasco Amenesel. Look at the strongholds, the fortresses, the walls, the palaces. Kize Elokim, it's all HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I'm reminded of a beautiful story, one of my favorite stories. 5 years ago, my family and I had the schus to spend the summer in Eretz Yisrael. So we had just arrived in Yerushalayim. We were walking in Rehovot Melech George to the bus stop to visit my aunt. And as we walked to the bus stop, this old, old man, little fellow, little cap on his head, schlepping a bag over his back, walks by me, and he asks me for directions to Heichal Shlomo. It wasn't too hard. Even I, with my Hebrew, could tell him, you know, it's that way. Just turn around, it's right behind you. Walk a few steps, it's right behind you. So I tell him where it is, and then he says to me, no, I'm going to meet my friend there. I haven't seen him in more than 70 years. So quick calculation, 2015, 70 years, 1940s. Sounds pretty interesting. So I said, really? 70 years you haven't seen him? How's that? So he tells me that he was a childhood friend. They grew up together in Romania. And then when the Nazis started approaching, they each fled on their own way. And this particular fellow who I was talking to fled to Palestine, 1940s, was arrested by the British trying to sneak into the country, was sent to prison in Cyprus, was released in 48, came to Israel in 48, fought in the Independence War, 1948, and stayed in Israel ever since. In Yerushalayim, ever since. So I said to him, wow, you must have seen Yerushalayim change so much over the years. I mean, if you just think about it, the population today in Yerushalayim is 932,000. Back in 1950, it was 121,000. I was thinking about the changes that this man saw in Yerushalayim from 1948 to 2015. So I said to him, wow, you must have seen so many changes over the years. So his response was so beautiful. He says to me, he says, yes. He says, Achshav kol makom sh'ani mistakel ani ro'eh etzba Elokim. He starts gesturing around, Etzba Elokim, Etzba Elokim, Etzba Elokim. Such a beautiful, beautiful response. Old man, Pashat Yid. And he says, everywhere I look, around your slime now, everywhere I look, I see Etzba Elokim, Etzba Elokim. Which is what this is all about. Kize Elokim, Elokeinu Olam Ve'ed. It's all HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rav Moshe Wolfson, in his Emunah Sitacha, writes beautifully, that Yerushalayim is Gematria 586, which is Gematria Vayaminu Bashem of Moshe Avdo. You want a Munah Bashem? You want to see a Kadosh Baruch Hu as clearly as ever? Just look in Yerushalayim. Look what's going on there. That's Vayaminu Bashem of Moshe Avdo. V'chol makom, shani mistakel, ani ra etz belokim. Everywhere you look, you see Etz Belokim. Really remarkable. But I think to enhance our appreciation for that Yad Hashem, the Etz Belokim. You know, you think about, as I just mentioned, the population of Yerushalayim today, 932,000. You think about the Ramban, who arrived in Yerushalayim in 1267 and writes in his letter to his son Nachman. He writes, Uma agid lachem b'inyan ha'aretz, ki rabba ha'azuva v'gadol ha'shemamon. What should I tell you, he writes to his son in Spain, having arrived in Eretz Yisrael, about Eretz Yisrael, the desolation is great, uklalo shel davar, and the basic rule here is, kol ha'mekudosh mechavero charev yosef mechavero. Whatever is more holy is more desolate. Yerushalayim yosef charev menakol, the most desolate of all is Yerushalayim. And he writes, ki ha'ir hefker, v'kol harotza lizkos becharev azocha. There's no one here. It's free for the taking. You want a ruin? Go move in. It's all yours. It's Hefker. At that time, there were, Ramban writes, only two Jews in Yerushalayim. Two Jews. They would get a minute together for Shabbos, but they had to borrow Sefer Torah from the Jews in Shechem. Two Jews living in Yerushalayim in 1267. You look at the letters of Rabbi Avadya Bar Tanura, who arrived in Yerushalayim in 1488. He says there are about 70 Jewish families in 1488 in Yerushalayim. So you have Ramban describing two Jews in all of Yerushalayim in 1267. You have Rabbi Avadya Bar Tanura describing Yerushalayim in 1488, 70 Jewish families. And he says about them, Asher ein lehem michya, they have no food. He says, Yerushalayim ruba chareva b'shamema. It's mostly desolate, Yerushalayim. Then you look at today, and it's an astounding, astounding nace. Astounding. Everywhere you go in Yerushalayim, construction, booming. Close to 1 million people living in Yerushalayim today. Simply astounding. But even more so, to appreciate again what we're celebrating, what we're thankful for. You know, you read an Angel Among Men, the story of Rav Kook by Simcha Raz. He describes how up until 1913, there was a ban. Jews were not allowed to even place a bench near the Kosel Maravi. The entire Kosel Plaza at that time was 11 and a half feet wide. That was it. It stretched 92 feet long, 11 and a half feet wide. You could not put a bench to sit down near the Kosel if you were a Jew. These are the under the Ottomans in 1913, and then under the magnanimous British, the ban was reinstated in 1922. So you couldn't even sit near the Kosel Maravi. The British even famously forbade blowing shofar at the Kosel, and when Jews tried to blow shofar at the Kosel, Rosh Hashanah, 1931, the British swooped in and arrested them. You couldn't sit, and you couldn't even blow shofar at the Kosel under the rule of the magnanimous British. In 1928, they tore down the mechitza in the middle of Yom Kippur davening at the Kosel. These are the wonderful British that the extremists would rather see in charge of Eretz Yisrael. Again, just to heighten our appreciation of what we're being grateful for. And then to think about the Nace itself, 1967, you know, try to get a sense of the terror and the fear that literally gripped the nation in the weeks and months leading up to the war. They literally thought that there would be a bloodbath. The Egyptian media was openly calling for throwing the Jews into the sea, wiping the state off the map. And the numbers and the odds against the Israeli state were frightening. If you look at Martin Gilbert's History of Israel or Michael Oren's History of the Six-Day War, you'll get approximately the following, depending which one you look at. Israel had anywhere between 200 and 300 Air Force jets. the Arabs had somewhere between 700 to 900. So the Arabs had about four times, possibly, the number of planes that Israel had. In terms of tanks, again, depending which history you look at, Israel had about between 800 to 1,100 tanks. The Arabs had at least 1,600, maybe as much as 5,000 if you put them all together. The odds were simply astounding against the Israeli army. The terror was so bad that, as you probably know, the chief of staff, Yitzhak Rabin, suffered a mental breakdown. He had gone days without sleeping, without eating. He suffered a mental breakdown. He could not command the army that was given over to Ezra Weitzman, his chief of operations. The chief of staff was so overwhelmed by the pressure of deciding what to do. Do we attack? Do we not attack? They knew the war was coming. If they attacked, Lyndon Johnson, that great friend of Israel in the White House, had told Abba Eban three times that if you attack first, we will not stand with you. If they don't attack, they allow the Arabs to attack first. That's suicide. Any way they looked at it, they were in such serious trouble. So the decision that was weighing on Rabin was so overwhelming. He literally feared the state would go up in smoke and Jews would be massacred. He suffered a simple breakdown. He just couldn't function. He became incapable of functioning. It was so frightening that the Israeli government ordered 10,000 graves to be dug. 10,000 graves. You know how many Jews lived in Israel at that time? About 2.3 million. Do a quick percentage. 10,000 casualties expected at 2.3 million. Compare that to the American casualty rate in Vietnam. 60-something thousand casualties in Vietnam out of a country of how many hundreds of millions then in the 1960s, 1970s? 200 million? And this is now 10,000 expected casualties out of a country of 2.3 million. The casualty expected rate was astoundingly high. They were terrified. The prime minister himself told the editor of Hadavar newspaper, Levi Eshkol, this short little fellow, raised in Europe, so he spoke Yiddish. He said, Blut wird sich gissen wie Wasser. Blood will flow like water. That's the prime minister predicting what's going to happen in the Six-Day War. People were terrified, literally terrified, terrified. And there was no one standing with them at all. And the miracles that perhaps were not as well known at the time, but became subsequently known upon being researched, they don't begin with the Six-Day War itself, June 5th, 1967. You and I all know that the Israeli preemptive attack destroyed the Egyptian Air Force on the ground, and that was the key to the war. The miracle began more than a week before. Why do I say that? Because Michael Oren writes in his book, 6 Days of War, that in truth, the Egyptian army had planned to attack Israel first. They had planned to attack in what was known as Operation Dawn. They were going to attack before the Israelis attacked. Had that happened, it would have been a disaster for the state of Israel. A total disaster. In fact, he writes, Operation Dawn was supposed to occur over a week earlier on Shabbos, May 27th. They were so ready to go that the Egyptian pilots were in their plane, each one in their planes, waiting the order to take off and to attack Israel on Shabbos, May 27th. They sat in their planes for 45 minutes, and at that point, it was then suddenly called off. Just think about what happened. They were planning on attacking Shabbos, May 27th. The entire course of the war would have been changed had they attacked. They were in their planes waiting 45 minutes to attack, and they were told, come out, the operation's called off. Why was it called off? They were in their planes ready for the signal to attack. Michael Oren writes, because at 4:15 a.m. that morning, the Soviet ambassador to Cairo came running over to Nasser's house, literally banging on his door in the middle of the night, 4:15 a.m., telling Nasser that if you attack, the U.S. will get involved on the side of Israel. You must call off the operation. Nasser immediately ran to Field Marshal Amer, his chief of staff of the army, and called off the attack. Think about that for a moment. Incredible. Incredible. And then, even then, we think we know what happened on Monday, June 5th, 1967. Israel put every plane it had in the air at the same time, save for maybe a dozen or so that were left to patrol the entire country. And about 200 or so jets took off that morning, timing their takeoff perfectly so that they each reached their destination at various locations in Egypt and in the Sinai at the very same moment at 7:45. So they should attack at the very same moment with total surprise. And yes, all the strategy was there, 7:45. It's at the very end of the night shift, just before the morning shift begins at 8 a.m. So the radar operators at their most tired, the commanders are en route to base, they're out of contact, pre-cell phone age, right? Timed strategically. So we think that's the story. Incredible success. Michael Oren writes that the whole thing should not have happened as it did, because as soon as the jets took off, he says, the British had supplied the Jordanians with the most advanced radar station in the Middle East. The Jordanians picked up the jets taking off from Israel as soon as they took off. The Jordanians in Amman then radioed the Egyptians in Cairo, the code word for war. At that very moment, had the Egyptians reacted and gotten their planes off the runways into the air in a dogfight, who knows what could have happened? Plane to plane, Egyptians had more planes than the Israelis did. Granted, the Israelis were superior trained, but every Jewish pilot is a loss. Every plane is a loss. Would have changed the outcome of the war. What happened? Oh, it just so happened, says Michael Oren, that the Egyptians had changed their coding frequencies the day before and neglected to tell the Jordanians, so the cabled message was not decoded in time before it was too late. Also, astounding. Astounding. Okay, so now I got it. So the Egyptians were going to attack a week before. It was called off last minute. The Israelis were going to attack June 5th, and the Jordanians picked them up on radar and warned the Egyptians, but the message wasn't decoded in time. Now I got it. Wrong again. Because even as the Israelis are bombing the Egyptian airfields throughout Sinai and throughout Egypt, the Egyptians had 100 anti-aircraft guns. They had 27 surface-to-air missile batteries. And virtually not one of those anti-aircraft guns or surface-to-air missiles fired at the planes. Yeah, in Cairo, there was one base where they shot bullets at the Israeli jets, and those anti-aircraft operators were rewarded for their bravery and decorated after the war. Other than that, not one Egyptian airbase returned fire as they see the planes swooping down to bomb their runways and their planes. What on earth? And I could not make this up. Michael Oren writes, just so happened, quote unquote, that very morning, Field Marshal Amer, the most powerful man in the Egyptian military, was flying that morning. And he had planned this flight in advance. And he knew that everyone was jittery. War was about to break out. So he had issued orders that no anti-aircraft guns and no surface-to-air missiles should be fired that morning because he's going to be in the air. And so as Israeli jets are swooping down and bombing Egyptian airbases and strafing their jets, the Egyptian defenders, the gunners are not firing because they had orders, don't fire. Again, you cannot make this up. This is all not known at the time of the war. Michael Oren unearthed a lot of this in his research. It's astounding, upon astounding, upon astounding. Just one nace after another. Simply remarkable. Remarkable. Godol Hashem mehulam ma'od be'er Elokeinu har kodesho. See the nisim v'neflos. Really, really incredible. Really incredible. Amish incredible. And even the fact that they were ultimately successful in retaking Yerushalayim, that was never part of the initial plan. That wasn't part of the plan. The plan was just fight to stay alive. when the war started going so well, it was suddenly raised as, oh, maybe we should consider taking back Yerushalayim. Michael Oren writes that when this idea was proposed to Levi Eshkol, his response was, Siza Gadank, Yiddish for, oh, that's an idea. They were so focused on just staying alive. It never even dawned on them to retake Yerushalayim. Never dawned on them at all. I remember hearing a shmooze once from Benny Eisner, Zichrono Levracha. Benny Eisner was a gewaldige Tyra Yid, unbelievable Jew. He was a Rebbe in BMT for many, 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 many years. And later a Rebbe in Yeshivat Merkaz Rav. He was the most warm, loving mechanech that you could ever hope to have as a Rebbe. He was a Talmud in Yeshivas Merkaz Harav in 1967 under Tzvi Yehuda Cook. He fought in 1967 in the war. He came to Kew Garden Hills 10 years ago or so. He gave a shmooze in honor of Yom Yerushalayim. He said he was there in the unit that was in one of the units that was stationed right by Ramat Rachel, you know, on the outskirts of Yerushalayim. And his commander, he says, called his superior and asked for instructions, what to do. He said, the superior officer said to his commander, Ata yodea, ein tochniot, there's no plans. Zuz, just go. How out of the ordinary is that? There are no plans. We didn't plan for this. Ein tochniot, zuz, just go. Just move, just go, just move, just go. So they took Yerushalayim without even thinking about it ahead of time. It wasn't part of the plan. It was, in Levi Eshkol's words, Siza Gadak, well, that's an interesting idea. Didn't think of that one. The whole retaking Yerushalayim was so miraculous, so Yad Hashem, so unexpected, so remarkable. Now, the Gemara in Brachas Daf Vav Amud Beis says that Eliyahu at Har Carmel davened to HaKadosh Baruch Hu during his showdown with the Nevi'ah HaBaal. He was asking for fire to come down from the heavens to burn the karbonos that he put on the Mizbeach. He says, Aneni Hashem Aneni, answer me, God, answer me. Says the Gemara Brachas, why twice Aneni? Aneni Shater Deish Meshemayim. One time Aneni, that fire should come down and burn my karbon. And a second time Aneni, Shilayomu Maisek Shafim. They shouldn't think it's black magic. Black magic. They shouldn't think it's black magic. The pshat is so often, sadly, when there is such incredible Hashgachas Hashem, Nisim Beneflos Min Hashemayim. People have the terrible ability to look back and say, oh, Maisek Shafim. 1967, Israeli Air Force, superior trained, superior planes, superior strategy, superior intelligence. Yeah, all that is true. But don't attribute any of this to that. That's saying Maisek Shafim. It's Hashgachas Hashem, Nisim V'Neflos Min Hashemayim. Incredible Nisim V'Neflos. Incredible Nisim V'Neflos. If you are inclined to read John Loftus and what some might consider undocumented theories in his book, The Secret War Against the Jews. So the trouble that historians have with him is that he quotes unnamed sources in the intelligence community. Okay, it's a fair taina. But be that as it may, he has some interesting circumstantial evidence to support his theory, which is the following. Everyone knows that during the Six-Day War, there was a terrible, terrible tragedy when the Israeli Air Force and Navy attacked the American ship, USS Liberty. And 30 or so American sailors were killed. The Israelis apologized terribly. They had mistaken it for an Egyptian ship, the El Corsair. And they paid restitution to the families. Then you read Lieutenant James Ennis's book, Assault on the Liberty, written by an American Navy officer on the boat at the time of the assault. He says, that's all garbage. They knew we were American. We're waving our flags at them. A U.S. flag was flying high on the top of the ship. The Israeli pilots and the Israeli ships were so close, we could see their faces. They saw our flag. They attacked us anyway. This wasn't a mistake. This was a deliberate attack. Then, of course, raises the question, why on earth would America be attacked by Israel? So Michael Oren, the historian, you know, who can't write anything unless it's proven by the archival records, says it was mistaken identification. John Loftus, who's not a historian, but has connections with the intelligence communities, citing unnamed sources, claims that it was a deliberate attack. Why would Israel attack the U.S.? He says, because the USS Liberty, as anyone can determine and research and confirm, was the world's most advanced electronic spy ship at that time, capable of picking up even a walkie-talkie communication. And he claims what the USS Liberty was doing was mapping, eavesdropping on Israeli military communications, using every bit of intelligence to then map out the position of every Israeli unit. They shared that intelligence with the British and essentially had a current map of Israeli troop movements. The British, in turn, gave it to the Egyptians. And the suggestion is that this was deliberately planned so that America should curry favor with the Arabs, because as anyone knows from that time, the biggest fear of the American government at that time was the oil embargo. That time, the Arabs were all powerful because they had oil and everyone needed oil. That's why in the 70s, the oil embargo on the U.S. caused chaos and crisis. People were lining up for hours and hours to get gasoline that shot up in price. The Americans were desperate to protect their oil relationship with the Arabs. They figured, we'll even the score. We'll feed the Arabs some intelligence under the table. They'll bloody the Israelis a little bit. And that way, score will be evened. He writes as well that the CIA actually warned King Hussein before the war that Israel was going to attack. Hussein warned Cairo, and Nasser arrogantly dismissed the warning and did nothing about it. But he claims here that the Liberty was spying on Israeli communications, passing information to the British, to the Egyptians, that when Israel would withdraw from the south and move to the north to fight Syria, the Egyptians would counterattack and inflict terrible casualties on Israel and battle them to a draw. And when Israel warned the U.S. Navy, get your ship out, and they refused, Israel attacked. It deliberately did not sink the ship, but rather disabled it, so that its electronic communications were disabled, and it sailed off with minimal casualties. I mention that because you think, oh, we have all powerful friends in the U.S. government. Israel's protected. Israel has no protection other than HaKadosh Baruch himself. Hein Am Levadad, says in the Tziv on the Pasuk in Balak, when Klal Yisrael is Levadad, then Yishkon. Only then do they rest securely. Don't put your bitach on anybody else. Israel doesn't have any friends. Kadosh Baruch Hu is our only friend, no one else. That was clearly recognized the time there as well. What is critical, I think, to be cognizant of, Avram Shapiro, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, former Rosh Hashiva of Yeshivas Merkaz Harav, gave a drasha in 1969, where he said, Yeshua Doreshet Teshuvah. This kind of Yeshua Hashem demands a response. It demands a response. What response is that? Perhaps on the one hand, we can cite the Slan of a Rebbe, who also gave a drasha, this one Chav Tes Ir, Tavshin Chav Zayin. Siva Shalom said in his Sicha at that point in time, this was a clear hisgalus of a Kadosh Baruch Hu's ahava for Klal Yisrael. Even though we were not deserving, Kadosh Baruch Hu, through this incredible nace, demonstrated a remarkable, unconditional ahava for Klal Yisrael. He gave us Makom Mikdash. He gave us Kos HaMeravi. He gave us an opportunity for hiskarvus to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Take advantage of that nace. Seize upon that opportunity for an added ability to become Dovek to Hashem, to become close to Kadosh Baruch Hu. That's one lesson. Appreciate the gift. Appreciate the ahava. Secondly, you and I weren't there, but you read about the incredible, incredible achdus that overcame Klal Yisrael at that time. There was such a fear before the war, such a euphoria after the war, and even during the war, such an appreciation for what everyone was doing as part of the war. Lamashal, for example, you read in various histories how when the Israeli soldiers are running through Mea Shearim to get to the Old City, and the residents of Mea Shearim came out to assist the soldiers with anything they needed. There was such an appreciation for what they were doing. I think this is quoted in Stephen Pressfield's book, Lionsgate, where he cites interviews with Israeli soldiers at the time, how as they ran through Mea Shearim, the residents there were coming out to offer the soldiers anything they might have needed, water, food, to wish them well. The achdus that was experienced after the war, the first day the coast was open to the general public was Shavuos morning, famously. Over 200,000 Jews streamed throughout the morning, wee morning hours of the night to get to the Kosel. Talk to anybody who was at the time. Rav David Miller, Rav Mordechai Willig, anyone who was there. I think Pesach Kron's wife was there. All these students from Chutz Lartz who were there studying in seminary and yeshiva. They all described the most incredible feeling of euphoria, of achdus, of being a part of that 200,000 plus throng of Jews walking together through the streets of the Old City in the wee dark hours of Shavuos morning. They were singing songs as they walked. It didn't matter what you were wearing on your head, what you looked like. There were Jews of every stripe, of every color, just walking together toward the Kosel Maravi, singing together Shavuos morning. Most incredible, incredible, incredible achdus that people experienced at that time. Now, halavai, we can recreate that achdus, which is what Klal Yisrael needs so desperately for the Geula to come, for Eretz Yisrael to be once again completely and fully ours. And finally, most importantly, the need to yearn for Eretz Yisrael. Sion hi doresh ein la. Michal de Bayadrisha, says the Gemara. Rosh Hashanah Daf Lamed Amud Aleph. We must yearn for Eretz Yisrael. We must yearn for Eretz Yisrael. Stephen Pressfield writes that when the A Company, one of the Sanchanim units, was running through the Old City looking for the gate they had to get through to get to the Kosel, they get to a massive door, and an old Arab wearing a white robe with a large, heavy key around his neck is the gatekeeper for this Mugrabim gate. He opens the door for them and tells them, I have been waiting for you for 19 years. I knew you would come. And he hands them the key to the gate. The Arabs have to know that the Jews will never, ever forsake Yerushalayim, Makam HaMikdash, Eretz Yisrael. They have to know that we insist on it, that we're Doreshit, that we yearn for it, that it always is ours and always will remain ours. Sion Hidoresh and La Michal Debay Drisha. You hear about the Kleisenberg Rebbe Zitzal when he first came to Israel in the 1950s. He led Meiriv for the Tzibur, and he's Nusach Sfarad, so he davens before the Birchas Kriyashma. He says, Mi Yitein Mitzion Yeshua as Yisrael, the Pasuk that we said before, B'hu Rachum, if you're a Nusach Sfaradnik. As he gets that Pasuk, Mi Yitein Mitzion Yeshua as Yisrael, he starts sobbing hysterically. He starts repeating the Pasuk again and again and again. Oy Bashefer, Oy Tatzin Himmel, Mi Yitein Mitzion Yeshua as Yisrael. Waiting for the Yeshua Hashem to come from Tzion. Imagine that kind of passion, that kind of yearning, that kind of drisha for Yerushalayim. And to conclude with the words of the Sefer Kuzari, Ki Yerushalayim omnam tibane kishe yichzifu b'nei Yisrael Allah tachlis hakosef. When will we be zocha to the ultimate binyan of Yerushalayim? Only when we really, really yearn for Yerushalayim as intensely as possible, then we'll be zocha to see Yerushalayim habnuya, says the Malbim, the city through which all of Klal Yisrael is united. Amen. Ken Yehiratzon. Thank you. Wish everyone a meaningful week, meaningful appreciation of Yom Yerushalayim. Thank you for listening, and have a good evening to all.
Yashkach, Rabbi.